in Ephesians, what he talks about is, or what we're going to talk about, we're going to look at the author, who wrote it, how do we know, when was it written, where was it written, what was happening there. We're going to look at the city of Ephesus, try to understand it, and some of the history of Ephesus. So why would we go into all the details? That's a really good question. Why do we even need to know those things? I don't know, because I think all we need is to minister to one another. Why do we need to know the history, the physical locality, the layout of the city, the politics of the time? Why do we need to know that? You can fill out your notebook and feel pretty scholarly and feel like, ooh, man, a pastor got us deep. You didn't go deep. You just skimmed the surface and got some context. So I was saying to Tyler last night, yeah, all this history and stuff, does it really help people? Why? I like getting into the hands-on. I like getting into the meat of the issue, you know? Not the background history. And Tyler said, well, I beg to differ with you. I like that background. I like that history. It gives me a context for why things were happening, and it ties it into reality. It's not some myth like some magical tablets found under the ground somewhere in New York. It's real. It's grounded in history, archaeology. It's grounded in reality. Ah, you're right. You're right. It's important to know all that stuff. That's why we're going to do it. We're going to look at Ephesus. We're going to see where it is, what happened in Ephesus, why it's in. Do you realize it was the second largest city in the Roman Empire? 250,000 people there back in the day. The only bigger or more important city was Rome. So it's a pretty amazing place. They had a Colosseum in this city that seated 25,000 people. That's where Paul got up into a big ruckus with them and they tried to kill him. There was a mob in the Colosseum that Paul thought he'd just go preach to, and they just about killed him. 25,000 feet. This is a gigantic amphitheater. I'll show you pictures of it. When you know this, you go, well, what's this city all about? Why are they there? Where are they located? How'd they get so big? Well, they're at the center of all the trade coming north, south, and everything. And there, if you see Ephesus on a map, which we will, you'll see that it's a port city, and a lot was going on in that city. Very big commerce city. Lots going on. The main claim to fame was the Temple of Diana. And you may have heard of it, or Artemis. Diana, if you're Roman, Artemis, if you're Greek, same gal. That made it incredibly significant. And I'll tell you something, the culture there was a matriarchal culture. Women ruled the men. Ladies, you might want to think about moving there. It's pretty fun. Understand that historically, a lot was going on. This is where John's from. This is where Timothy's from. This is where Paul did a lot of ministry. Now, Paul, you don't even see Ephesus in Paul's world until Acts, if you want to go check it out, in Acts 18, 19, 20. And then it's out. He's in, he's out. And he wrote the book of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. It was a big part of Paul's third missionary journey. You know, Paul took three missionary journeys around the Mediterranean, and Ephesus was a city in Turkey, Asia Minor, and one of the most significant cities in the entire Roman Empire. It's powerful. There's a lot going on there, but it's a women-ruled, dominated culture. And the Temple to Diana is considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People would come from all around to see it. It was massive, bigger, four times bigger than the Parthenon. Have you been to the Parthenon? Anybody been to the Parthenon? It's still standing. It's phenomenal. It will take your breath away. These columns in this giant place made 3,000 years ago. The Temple of Diana was four times bigger. Amazing. And it was destroyed. One of the rulers was mad and destroyed it. The only thing left of it, if you go there, is one column. They destroyed it. Ephesians, why all the details? Who was the author? Verse 1, Ephesians, is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Who? Paul. Paul. He names himself as Paul. He names himself as apostle. And he talks to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. There's his greeting, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives all these spiritual blessings. But Paul identifies himself as the author. in 3:7, Paul identifies I, again, the author, I became whatever. Let's see what 3:7 says. These are just little places where Paul continues to identify that it's him, it's still me, I'm still writing. 3:7, I became a servant of the gospel. Well, who's a servant of the gospel? Well, clearly it's Paul. He identified himself as an apostle. Then in 3:7, he says, I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the admonition of the mystery. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's the guy, he's a Jew of Jews. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, and yet God appoints him to be the minister to the Gentiles. That's phenomenal. How in the world did he pick Paul to do that? But that's what he did. And Peter was to the Jews. So Peter's ministry was primarily Jewish, Hebrew. Paul's ministry was primarily Greek Gentiles. Phenomenal stuff to know. So this is Paul, again, identifying himself in these various places. Then he says, 4:1, he says he's a prisoner of the Lord. And this is something you got to remember. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. But he's reminding them, I'm a prisoner. I know what it's like to be in bad situations. And as a prisoner, I'm still telling you, God is good. I'm still telling you, love him. I'm still telling you, know that God loves you. As a prisoner. So he was a prisoner in Rome for a little while, and that's where he wrote the book of Ephesus to the Ephesians. So he'd already visited them, went to Rome, got in trouble. Guy's a criminal. He's always in jail. Goes to Rome, gets free, comes back, and does some ministry. Now, in Ephesus, do you remember that guy, John the Apostle? What book did John write? The Gospel of John, Revelation 1, 2, and 3 John. That's John. He wrote all of those after he'd been boiled in oil. Did you know that? Because he was preaching, Domitian hated him and said, they throw him in this big vat of oil in front of thousands of people. Yeah, kill that guy. Nothing happened to him. He just popped back out. He was fine. Everybody becomes a Christian. It was amazing. It just changes. They're like, what in the world? And now Domitian's mad. Well, I can't even kill the guy. So they exile him to this little island of Patmos off, in the Aegean there. That's where he is for a number of years. That's where he writes Revelation. That's where he sees this incredible vision of God. That's where he writes 1, 2, and 3 John. This guy who was boiled in oil and survived just fine, exiled, when he gets free of the exile, he goes and he lives in Ephesus. So he goes to Asia Minor. You remember in Revelation, he writes 7 letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Those 7 churches are the 7 phases you go through as a Christian. They're the 7 dysfunctions of a church. And there are 7 real churches in Asia Minor. John sends this letter to that region, and they're all circular letters. They're to be circulated. The Ephesians in this letter, but it's intended to go to Phrygia and to Laodicea. Everybody's going to read these letters, and he knows it. That's what they're doing. So this is a circular letter. So then John gets out of being exiled, ends up living in Ephesus. It's a great town. It's a big monster city. Paul's functioning there. Apollos is functioning there. Jesus' mom, Mary, lives with John in Ephesus. Remember when Jesus is on the, and he says, hey, take care of my mom. He says, this is your son. This is your mom. Remember that? And John did that. All this comes out of Ephesus. So much happening in that region. So when you read Ephesians and he makes these admonitions to them, he tells them who they are, and then he tells them, husbands love your wives, children love your mom. He's saying all that in the context of this corrupt city, 250,000 people, where the largest temple of demonic activity is, and it's all run by women, surprisingly, started by the Amazons. Amazon women? You've heard of Amazon women? Check this out. That is the mythical cultural foundation of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, by Amazon women. Is that weird? There's a lot of history behind that. So these crazy, strong warrior women were the heartbeat of Ephesus. That's the spirit. You know, there are regional spirits that attach themselves to certain functionality. Remember that? The Prince of Persia. Amazing stuff. So there's this matriarchal, women-dominating thing going on there in Ephesus, Asia Minor, that region, which Colossae is just a few miles away. And you read, and Corinth is just across the water, but you read Paul saying, women don't rule. Women do not rule. In fact, women, shut up. Because the women still thought they were all that, and they were trying to dominate the men in the church services. That was the culture. So when he says women are to be silent in church, that wouldn't apply here. That's not our culture. We don't have that problem with women so much. But isn't that fascinating? So this is the culture of Ephesus. We've got a lot more to study. This is a picture of, that's an ancient engraving of them boiling John. He's in the cauldron right over there. I'm just going to show you this real quick. You see where Ephesus is? Turkey. And then you've got the Greek peninsula. Then you got the Italian peninsula there, Italy. And down over here is Israel. Over on the side of the Mediterranean, there's Israel. You can see Jerusalem, Caesarea, Antioch. This is kind of a relief picture of Ephesus, that area. There you see Ephesus right on the opening there of the Aegean. And it has a 5-mile-long river that goes from the heart, from the harbor of Ephesus all the way to the Aegean. So it's a major trade route. It got all silted up a couple hundred years later. That river doesn't exist anymore. So it quit being a harbor. It quit being a place of trade. It's a non-existent city because the land changed. I don't know if you can see that at all, but that's a kind of a layout of the city on the Aegean. I'm trying to get the best pictures I can. Here is kind of what it might look like. The big Colosseum, the square, and then they got their own harbor and the little river going out the Aegean. The harbor was pretty active, a lot going on there. So it's kind of like having the Panama Canal type of thing, but it's not a lock. It's just a canal that they have. Can you see that? Can you imagine that giant Colosseum? So much going on there. You can't see the Temple of Diana because it's up in the mountains over to that side. And so it wouldn't be in that picture. But there's a real picture today of that Colosseum. That is a real thing. It's massive. It holds 25,000 people. That's what the Temple of Diana looked like, Temple of Artemis. That's huge. And all that's left right now is one column. Do you mind all these facts and figures? It's kind of good, huh? I learned so much after talking to my dear friend, the one that taught me what magic is, Tyler. You keep making amazing things happen in my life. I had already put all this together and studied all this. And after talking to him, so Ransom was here last night. Ransom and Tyler and I were talking last night just about teaching and what people need. And they made me much more aware of how important the background is. I get it. I've studied the background. So in my head, when I'm thinking Ephesus, I already know this. I'm thinking you probably know it as well. And I find out people don't know this stuff. So it does give it a context. It does make it more alive. It does help you to appreciate why he's teaching certain things. Don't you think? Isn't this stuff good? So that wasn't a Bible lesson. That was just a history lesson. And there's more. I'm going to go through a whole deeper lesson. I just spun around today. We'll go back through it again. Next week is Father's Day. So we're going to be dealing with fathers. Following that, we're going to jump back into Ephesians, and we're going to cruise through that book all summer. So if you want, read Ephesians. But right now, don't go too far. I'm going to jump into Ephesians 1 after we do more intro next week. So there's more intro, and then we're going to take a look at, from Ephesians, here's what I'm excited about this for next week. We're going to take a look at the way, that saying, the way, because it becomes very important. If you want to know anything about Ephesians, you've got to go and look at the book of Acts. Book of Acts, 18, 19, and 20. Just go there. It's just three chapters. You'll see Paul shows up in Ephesians, then he goes away for a little bit, then he comes right back, and then he spends 3 years there, and he does all this ministry in Ephesus. And then that's it. He says goodbye. They hug him. They cry. They all say, oh, we're never going to see you again. And he's out of there. So we're going to go up to that place. But in the midst of that, we're going to understand this thing called the way. And along the way, you're going to find out in the book of Hebrews how important that word, the way, is to you and me today. And how it just meshes with the name of who we are. So it's really wonderful. So we've got a lot coming up, a lot to study, and I appreciate your patience with me through this academic side of it. Where I've got pictures, maps, I hope that's helpful. Let's stand and pray. And I'll tell you what I've learned through all this, just even this historical study, is God is so gracious and so kind that he has tied this into facts and figures, history and archaeology, so that nobody can say to you, somebody made that up. No, not true. Now, I don't know if anybody of you are Mormons or you are married to Mormons. I'll just tell you, none of this exists for Mormonism. None. Not one stitch of any evidence. Though they say that Joseph Smith found these tablets in Ithaca, New York, and these tablets told him all the stuff that we need to know, and he used these stones to read it. The whole Mormon religion is based on these tablets that don't exist, and nobody has any. And then it talks about these people and where they lived, and they conquered America, and they brought horses here, and none of that's true. We know where the horses came from. It was from the Mormons. And the Mormons claim this, that, and the other. And they even say they now have a book of archaeology that proves everything. One guy wrote it, an archaeologist who is not recognized by any other archaeologist in the world. And all of his information, every other archaeologist goes, that's not true. That doesn't exist. You can't do that with Christianity. This isn't something somebody made up somewhere. We've got years and years and years and years of actual, factual, historical documentation, archaeology, and history. You are not in some weird religion, some weird cult. This is Christ, and God etched it into stone, as you can see. We have these temples. We have these colosseums. We have this history. When Paul says this about that city, it's real. And I love that about Christianity. One last little tidbit you may not know. But the oldest book in antiquities that people quote is Caesar's Gallic Wars, written by Caesar, and they're phenomenal. This is one of the oldest, truest, most trusted books of antiquities, Caesar's Gallic Wars. When was it written? When was it found? What's the difference between the date of when it was written and when the earliest copy was found? Caesar's Gallic Wars, there's six of them that we know of in history. And the closest between when the events took place and when the books were found is 600 years. In Christianity, there's 43,000 documents and the distance is 40 years. Do you get that? 40 years is your lifetime. If somebody wrote a book about Nixon, we could go, no, that's not true. I lived there. I saw it. Some things are a little questionable. I don't know about the moon landing or Kennedy, but everything else we kind of get. But you know, 40 years isn't that long. 60 years isn't that long. But 600 years, 1,000 years, and only six copies, and yet we think that's one of the most trusted. People in archaeology say, oh, it's one of the most trusted books of antiquities. The Bible is, particularly your New Testament. You can trust it. You can build your life on it. You can memorize it, and you can live by it. God is in this book, and it's no accident. And we have Ephesus to just lay some history out. Oh, let's pray. Father, I love you so much. I thank you that my faith is built on trustworthy stuff. You tell us to search the scriptures. You tell us to study to show ourselves approved. But you give us documents. You give us stuff that is trustworthy and that we can build our life on, and we can invite others to build their life on too. They may mock us. They may make fun of us. They may question us and doubt us, but we can point them to facts and figures that they can go see for themselves, firsthand stuff. Thank you for that. Thank you that our faith is not silly. It's not in vain. but it's based on the reality of Jesus Christ. Woo! Man, that gives me some confidence and some joy. And if all that stuff's true, your promises are true, we can trust you in all these situations we prayed about today, all these things that are on our heart, all these things that you've put on our plate and said, hey, will you pray about that? Because I'm going to do something wonderful. And so we thank you for that. We trust you in all these things. We praise you. Now let us go in great joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go play. Have a great time.